Father, we start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, a couple of observations. I have samples of about 10 books that have come out very recently covering the Catechism of the Catholic Church. These books, covering in general the Catechism, are in various, you might say, sizes and shapes and approaches. Some are very faithful to the Catechism and condense the contents of the Catechism in such a way that, with the help of a compendium, you can better understand and grasp the essence of what the Catechism teaches. Others, on the other hand, are just the opposite. In other words, where the whole book is devoted to pointing out how the Catechism has been superseded, especially by modern scholarship and by what we call the New Theology. It is therefore imperative that whatever books you may look at them afterwards, whatever books you may wish to buy on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, be sure beforehand you know what kind of book you are buying, because you can be deluded and deceived. As I think I've told you, I'll just send the proof pages back to the publisher, and almost immediately after Christmas, there's a 1300 question and answer catechism called simply Faith. That's the title, because Doubleday believed we'd be in competition with a question and answer catechism which they have published. In any case, I am coming out with a book which takes every single section of the catechism and through about 300 pages, 1,300 questions, condenses the question and answer in such a way that the essence of the catechism is obtained in about 1/4 the amount of space and time found in the catechism. And Cardinal Hickey of Washington wrote a very warm endorsement. In any case, I leave these on the table for you to consult. I want to also tell you, and I ask you to keep this in your prayers, that we are forming an association of Catholic catechists with plans for a monthly publication to explain, promote, implement, and coordinate the teachings of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that for the English-speaking countries. I'll keep reporting to you on the progress on that, and as far as you wish to be, I'll be very happy to involve you. Because, as I've been saying all along, my main reason for coming here on Sundays is not only, not even mainly, just to teach the faith to you. It is that you, in turn, might share the faith with others. When I spoke of America being starved, I mean it. A country like ours is literally starving for the truth. And one reason, of course, is the materialism, the consumerism of our nation has given so many people a preoccupation with the values of this world. The things of God and of the Spirit have been so badly neglected that Oriental religions, for example, are filling the vacuum to the detriment, to put it mildly, of millions, even of once believing Christians and Catholics. Now the pages you've been given, the Apostolic Constitution, Sacra Disciplina Leges, what I did was to take from the introduction to the Code of Canon Law these pages which contain the Holy Father's introduction. First, I would very much want to have all of you buy, if you don't have, a copy of the Code of Canon Law. The price, by the way, is not high. I can find out by next week what the price is. I think it is $15.95 for a very thick book, which costs at least twice as much the actual cost of printing and publishing. In any case, as I hope to show before we finish our lecture here, the Code of Canon Law, for the first time in the Church's history, is now in the vernacular. Until 1917, there was no Code of Canon Law in the Catholic Church. Let me repeat. Till 1917, there was no Code of Canon Law in the Catholic Church. By code, we mean a synthesis of all the laws of the Catholic Church. The Church's laws fill, as you can imagine, volumes, and I mean volumes. In 1917, after years of research and labor, the Catholic Church published its first codex, as it's called in Latin, Code of Canon Law. From 1917 on to 1983, that Code of Canon Law was standard in the Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council decreed that there should be a revision of the Code of Canon Law. And the present Holy Father then made sure that that kind of revision was both done and published. And then this is his introduction to the revised Code of Canon Law. I repeat, it is in the vernacular. There are two English translations, and what would you expect? One English translation for the whole rest of the world, and one English translation just for the United States. Not untypical, is it? And quite frankly, I consider the rest of the world's English translation superior to the one published for the United States. The American edition has Latin on one side and English on the other. If you would follow me as you go through these pages, I have been debating as to what courses we will have the next semester. One thought was to concentrate not on the whole of canon law, which is an ocean, but at least on some aspect of the code of canon law. First of all, some dates. 1917, which we've already identified. Then in 1959, Pope John the 23rd declared that there would be a new code of canon law. And then today, the day that the Holy Father published the code, January the 25th, 1983, the new code was issued. The immediate reason, next paragraph, such a decision to reform the code was taken together with two other decisions of which the pontiff spoke on that same day, that's Pope John the 23rd, namely, his decision to hold a synod of Rome and to sponsor an ecumenical council. Synod of Rome would be less relevant, but the General Council of the Church, very important. So too is this, that we can now say that the Code of Canon Law would not have been issued had the Second Vatican Council not been held. So true is this, that the Code of Canon Law expresses the Second Vatican Council on its, call it normative guidance or prescriptive side. In other words, whatever the Second Vatican Council wanted to be observed by the whole Catholic Church now finds its place in the Code of Canon Law. This is a first ever where a code of canon law came immediately after a general council of the church. This has never occurred before. Then, top of page 12, when the revision of the code was first announced, the council was an event of the future. Moreover, the acts of his magisterium, and especially his doctrine on the church, will be decided by the years 1962 and 65. So what happened? The code reflects the church's developed doctrine on the very nature of the church. One thing we've hardly touched on during our classes, and that is that the Catholic Church has not only had historical events taking place over the centuries, there has been a historical development of doctrine. Let me repeat and clarify. What Christ revealed already in the New Testament, where the New Testament closed with the end of the first century, that was divine revelation. Beyond the first century, A.D., The Holy Spirit, we believe, will never, never add anything quantitatively. There'll be no new doctrines added to what God in the person of Christ revealed that we find in the New Testament. However, from the year 100 on to the present day and until the last day of the world, with no addition to the revelation in terms of content, there has been growth or development of the revelation in terms of its intelligibility. This is crucial. In other words, the church grows, and she grows especially, hear it, the church grows especially in her mind. The church is growing up, as you mothers know, with your children. They grow up. Same mind, but the mind grows. So the church grows not in what it knows, but in the depth and clarity and, the word again, intelligibility with which the church knows. That keeps increasing, that keeps growing. Paragraph 3 on page 12. Turning our minds today to the beginning of this long journey, to that January 25th, 1959, and to John the 23rd, who initiated the revision of the code, I must recognize that this code derives from one and the same intention, the renewal of Christian living. From such an intention, in fact, the entire work of the council drew its norms and its direction. If there is one thing that the present Pope is after, he'll use different language in different contexts, but these are not cliches. When he talks about renewal of Christian living, he means that literally. He means, knowing as well as he does the world in which we are living, that Christians in today's world cannot just survive or keep the faith. Unlike, say, the Council of Trent, or the Catechism published after the Council of Trent, to believe there are seven sacraments, to believe this, to believe that, which the Protestants, as we know, denied. That day is past. To be a Catholic today is not, it includes, of course, believing certain fundamentals of the faith. But to be a Catholic today, you must grow and deepen. And of course, we use the term grow in your spiritual life. But what is the principal condition for growing in the spiritual life? Hear it. Growing in your understanding of the faith. Now, to go with the understanding of your faith can mean, and it does mean, going in the understanding of what we believe means, the intelligibility of the doctrine. But also means going in the understanding of our responsibility, of our duties. And that's what the Code of Canon Law is all about. It spells all those duties. Remember, in Christ's closing words to his disciples, just before his ascension, as found in Matthew's Gospel, Christ told his disciples to go and teach the Gospel to all nations. But then he added, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Christianity is indeed a religion of faith in which we believe with our minds. But Christianity is not a cerebral religion. Christianity is no mere philosophy. It is something which we are to put into practice. That's what the Code of Canon Law spells out, is how you live your faith. And it can be very, very specific. We now pass on to consider the nature of the work which preceded the promulgation of the Code. Then, what the Holy Father points out is that in the spirit of the Second Vatican Council, the Code was a collegial production. The word keeps occurring first in the Council and then in the Code, collegial. We in America, when we heard of the word collegial, we think of, well, collegian or college. Well, it just shows how, you might say, how pedestrian we Americans are. Having borrowed from the Latin, you often don't even know what the original Latin word means. A collegium in Latin means a gathering of people, who have a common responsibility and work together for the common good. A gathering of people who have a common responsibility and they work together for the common good. In that sense, the Second Vatican Council at great length, especially in the Constitution on the Church. Who would know, this will make my Sunday, who would know the Latin title of the document of the Second Vatican Council on the Church? What did you say? Lumen Gentium. Now I can breathe easier. Thank you. Lumen Gentium.
Many answered that correctly.
It is especially in Lumen Gentium where the bishops are identified as a collegium, college, which for us in English, we mean almost nothing. Think of Michigan State or some smaller college. Christ himself formed the apostles into a collegium. And while he was still on earth, with himself as the head, and then, knowing that he was going to go to his heavenly Father, they appointed Peter to head the bishops. However, over the centuries, the idea of the episcopate being a collegium, I hesitate using the word college because of its, you know, its 3-credit-hour connotations. It had always been a collegium, call it a community, but for the first time in the history of the world, a general council was held after the modern media of communication were discovered. And historians of the media tell us this will be the last media revolution in the world. The first media revolution was the discovery of the alphabet around 2000 BC. Absolutely necessary to write the Bible. Until the alphabet was discovered, there was no alphabetical language in the world. And the Holy Spirit made sure that an alphabetical language was started. Guess where? In the Near East, where the Bible would be written. The second media revolution took place in the 15th century with the discovery of movable type and what we call print. The third media revolution took place at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, with the discovery of electronics and the communications media that we now so commonly associate with, well, we call them just simply, in one word, the media. Radio, television, computer, you name it. Talk about God's providence working. And God is never 1 minute late, by the way. He's always on time. With a media of social communication have entered the world, there had better be both a reassessment and a reaffirmation of the bishops being united under one head. And that's what the Second Vatican Council did. There are some 100 conferences of bishops in the Catholic Church. How crucially important it is for those conferences. Oh, how important for them, each one and each country or cluster of countries, to be subject to the Bishop of Rome. Because the more united bishops are among themselves, the more they had better be united with the Bishop of Rome. Otherwise, disastrous consequences follow. And the great need of the church into the 21st century is bishops united in a media conscious world. Pick up the telephone and can call up a fellow hierarch anywhere in the world. Talk about being physically close to each other. But they had better be united also in spirit under one head, the Bishop of Rome. My main work for 25 years for the Holy See has been right here. The deepest, greatest, most pressing need in the Catholic Church, I repeat and I underline, is for the bishops to be united among themselves under watch that preposition, under the Bishop of Rome. No other preposition will fit. And that is why, so the Holy Father points out in his introduction, that is why the code makes sure that this collegiality, as we are calling it, is brought out, not only, you might say, as a doctrine in the Second Vatican Council, but as law and binding precept as found in the Code of Canon Law. We go on. Let's turn to the next page. Holy Father praises and thanks some outstanding persons who helped in the years-long revision process of the new code. Then the third paragraph on page 13 is the key. Therefore, in promulgating the code today, and he meant literally that day, I am fully aware that this act is an expression of pontifical authority and therefore is invested with a primatial character. In other words, I am hereby speaking as the head of the Catholic Church. But I am also aware that the code in its objective content reflects the collegial solicitude of all my brothers in the episcopate for the church. In other words, the authority behind the code finally is that of the Bishop of Rome. The concern for the code being observed, says the Holy Father, is a concern of all the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, says John Paul II, by a certain analogy with the council, it should be considered as the fruit of a collegial collaboration because of united efforts on the part of specialized persons and institutions throughout the whole church. In other words, behind the code first stands the General Council, Second Vatican. But then, between Second Vatican and the code's promulgation, which is, by the way, 20 years. Well, let's make it 18 years, from 65 to 83. But during those 18 years, the bishops of all the major countries of the world provided their best experts to give the kind of help which the Holy Father needed in the composition of the Code of Canon Law. A second question arises concerning the very nature of this code. To reply adequately to this question, one must mentally recall the distant patrimony of law contained in the books of the Old and New Testament, from which is derived the whole juridical legislative tradition of the Church as from its source. This is crucial, as the next paragraph will spell out. Nowadays we hear so much about Christianity being love. Love this and love that. Of course, Christianity is a religion of love. But must there be laws governing love? Must there be laws governing love? For example, must there be a law governing what gender, say, two people are in love? Must there be a law determining if two people, dare we use the word marry, are of the same gender or opposite gender? Does there have to be a law? There better be. Otherwise, we have a Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ the Lord did not in the least wish to destroy the very rich heritage of the law and the prophets, which was gradually formed from the history and experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. Let me be as frank as I can be, given the circumstances. Now, the small of all of our problem, especially in a country like ours, where the state has arrogated to itself the authority to make laws of what our conscience and our faith tell us are absolutely contrary to the will of God. Did you know that in public schools, in one state after another, there was a law requiring the children from first grade on to be taught against homophobia? Did you know that? Trained, taught from the first grade, the beauties of homosexuality. And may God forgive the bishop. And a sex education program with an imprimatur. No wonder so many parents are homeschooling. Is it any wonder? In other words, the very nature of the law has become so desecrated that to still speak of a law when we know that so many things are being abused in the name of law. However, having said all of that, the principle still stands. In other words, there are laws, and laws which the church has a divine right to make, and can even penalize those who do not keep them. We go on, page 14. This being so, it appears sufficiently clear that the code is in no way intended as a substitute for faith, grace, charisms, and especially charity in the life of the church and of the faithful. Nobody is saying that. Nobody is saying that canon law, well, replaces what our faith teaches us. No. On the contrary, said the Holy Father, his purpose is rather to create such an order, and the word is critical, such an order in ecclesiastical society. Such planning, such structure, such balance, that while assigning the primacy to love, grace, and charisms, at the same time renders their organic development easier in the life of both the ecclesial society and the individual persons who belong to it. In other words, can you imagine talking about faith or grace or love or charity and not and not invoking the law. In other words, given human nature, if already, as we know in the Old Testament, who would know which book of the Old Testament has hundreds, hundreds of laws, and the whole book is practically all just laws. Who remembers?
Leviticus.
Please?
Leviticus
and also Deuteronomy. Oh, but Leviticus. Hundreds and hundreds of laws. And remember, with the coming of Christ, as he made so plain, he did not come to destroy the law mentioned first, or the prophets, but to elevate them. The two principal things which Jesus did for the law of the Old Testament, first of all, he interiorized the law, where the Old Testament stresses the external observance of the law. Christ emphasized the interior motive or spirit why we are to observe the law. And secondly, Christ, so far from abrogating the Old Testament laws, he elevated them, made them much more demanding. Take, for example, the laws of marriage. Not only did Christ interiorize marriage, but Christ then, for his married followers, tells them what no prophet in the Old Testament would dare tell the Jews. They are to be one husband and one wife until death. Monogamy. And that monogamy is for all people in all religions, in all nations, until the end of time. And by the way, let's make sure, as I'm talking this dialect, to make sure that we keep our wits about us and not be scandalized by the annulments that are so widespread, especially in our major cities. And they are a scandal. There are some, admittedly, legitimate, bona fide annulments where there was no marriage there in the first place. And all this talk about Christ elevating the old law, that is just so much pious vocabulary unless we are living up to it. The bottom of page 14. From this certain fundamental criteria are derived, which would govern the entire new code within the limits of its specific matter and of the language appropriate to that material. First of all, note what the Holy Father says. It is especially two constitutions of Vatican II, namely Lumen Gentium, and the other is Gaudium et Spes, which the code particularly is built on. If you want to understand the code, we must know those two documents. The Second Vatican Council began in 1962, closed in 65. This is now 94, almost 30 years since the close of the Second Vatican Council. I won't embarrass you and ask you, how many of you have read all 16 documents? Don't put up your hands. And one reason I want to think is that for about 15 years, the only translations in English we had of the Second Vatican Council were spurious, counterfeit translations. A mess, spelled M-E-S-S. But a friend of mine, who knows Latin well, counted 2,000 erroneous translations of the Second Vatican Council. It was called the Walter Abbott translation. Red cover, so maybe a million copies.
What is a reliable translation?
Well, the present one, Flannery. Flannery, F-L-A-N-N-E-R-Y. That's good.